A virgin conceives, a righteous man trembles. An angel speaks, and everything changes. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues our study through the Gospel of Matthew, where we are pressed to consider whether the greatest problem we face is not our circumstances, but our guilt before a holy God. We try to close the gap with effort, education, religion, and a clean reputation. But Matthew declares that none of this reaches heaven. The only bridge across this chasm comes from God Himself. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, named because He will save His people from their sins, and called Emmanuel because He, God, is with us. The King has come to cross the chasm we never could. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 22nd, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, The Chasm of Guilt and the King Who Crossed It.
If you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. In July of 1866, after multiple very frustrating failures and snapped lines at the bottom of the Atlantic, a permanent telegraph cable was finally between the old world and the new. And for the first time, Europe and North America had a direct, durable line for rapid communication. Before this, a message would take weeks by ship, and now it could be done in mere minutes. But we need to observe something crucial for this analogy that I'm building to keep its place. The cable did not move the continents. In other words, the ocean was just as vast after the cable was laid. The distance between these continents was no less real. The barrier was not removed. It was crossed. And this is a fitting, although very limited, illustration or picture of our condition. You know, sometimes unbelievers are prone to think that what separates man from God is just what we can think of in terms of geography. God is simply far away. He is up there, so to speak. We are down here. If we have a better telescope, maybe we could see Him. But the Bible presents a far more terrifying reality. The distance between God and man is not a matter of miles. It is a matter of guilt. It is sin. It is a high-handed, calculated rebellion by man against the infinite, holy Creator of the universe. The unbeliever is not separated from God because he lacks information. He's not separated because he needs a spiritual education or he needs a better life strategy. He is separated from God because he has offended the highest justice of the universe. The prophet Isaiah writes this, Isaiah 59:2, this is the divine verdict. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. peace with God, therefore, requires a connection. The sinner is morally, utterly, legally incapable of building this connection. Our forefathers worded it this way. Through the fall of our first parents, we are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. In other words, we are born into this world not merely sick, but we are dead in sin. That is the state of every single person apart from the sovereign grace of God. The sinner lacks desire. In other words, he loves darkness more than light. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." That not only does the sinner lack desire, the sinner lacks resources, because he owes an infinite debt to a holy God. And what does he have to offer except bankrupt rags? The sinner lacks the ability. He cannot change his nature any more than a leopard can its spots. If there is to be a bridge, God must build it. If there is to be peace, God must initiate it. God must descend into the ruins of our race without compromising his unapproachable holiness. He must deal with sin as sin, not by ignoring it, but by exhausting the wrath that it deserves. Listen, our text this morning is the record of that divine invasion. It is the announcement that God has not left his elect to perish in the darkness of their own making. He has sent a Savior King to achieve what we could never even attempt. Our passage, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Let me read this section to you. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And Father, as we come under your word this morning, we ask that you would give us the grace of clarity of minds and understanding, honest hearts, humble hearts, as we submit to your word. Show us our sin, show us Christ, strengthen our faith, deepen our repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew begins his gospel by telling of the origin of Jesus Christ. The word that we see here in verse 18 for birth is the Greek word Genesis. Matthew is intentionally drawing our minds back to the first page of Holy Scripture. Again, in verse 18, now the birth or the Genesis of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. He is signaling that this is not just another birth in the long, weary line of David. This is new creation. The text is explicit, and we must not let the familiarity of this passage, the Christmas story, if you would, dull the edge of this passage. Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We must be dogmatically precise here. The virgin conception is not a secondary miracle that we can dismiss or leave based on what may be modern sensibilities. It is the cornerstone of Christology. For Christ to be the mediator between a holy God and a fallen race, he must be truly man and truly holy, or as we can put it, truly God. Our confession explains it well, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, took on himself human nature. And it says this, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Why was this supernatural intervention necessary? It relates to the doctrine of federal headship. In the covenant of works, Adam stood as the representative head for all humanity. And when we fell, we fell in Adam. Or when he fell, we fell in Adam. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 spends time discussing this. And through the sin of one man, or through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Every human being born through the natural process of procreation inherits two things from Adam. You already have an inheritance. Congratulations. We inherit federal guilt and inherent corruption. Guilt. This means that we are legally responsible for the sin of our representative, as well as our own sin. Corruption. We are born with a heart that is a sin factory. That's what Calvin called it. In other words, it is pumping out rebellion from its first breath. If Jesus had been the biological product of Joseph and Mary, he would have been born under the curse of Adam. He would have been just another son of Adam, drowning in the same sea of rebellion as the rest of us. He would be a sinner in need of a Savior instead of the Savior of sinners. But the power of the Holy Spirit came, and the chain of Adamic corruption was broken. God bypassed the federal headship of Adam and established a second Adam, a new Adam. Jesus took on our flesh so that he could represent us, but he did not take on our filth. He entered our world through the womb of a woman to prove his humanity, but he was conceived by the Spirit to preserve his holiness. He is the only man since the fall who could look the word or the law of God in the eye, so to speak, and say, I have kept it perfectly. I want you to notice one the staggering cost here of this divine plan. Look at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Matthew is telling us the story, if you would, through the eyes of Joseph. And he's plainly called here a righteous man. In the first century, betrothal was very different than an engagement today. This was not a casual agreement of any kind. It was a legally binding covenant. To be found pregnant during this period of betrothal was, in the eyes of a community, a confession of high treason against this covenant before God. It was a social death sentence. Joseph was a man of the law. He knew that the law of God demanded holiness. He also knew the law, as Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 22, that allowed for the public shaming and even the execution of an adulteress. Joseph, therefore, was trapped in a dilemma of the soul. He did not want to be a partaker of Mary's gross infidelity, and yet he did not want to destroy her. So he resolved to secretly divorce her. Joseph, he sought to manage the situation with the best of human wisdom. He tried to balance justice and mercy through the private arrangement that would protect his own standing as a righteous man and yet still show a measure of pity. But Joseph's best plan was still a human plan. He was trying to solve a sin problem that was actually a salvific miracle. This brings us to a hard truth. We often speak of the scandal of the cross, but we must also speak of the scandal of the cradle. In the Greek text of the New Testament, when the prophets or the apostles spoke of a stumbling stone, the word used was the Greek word scandalon. It is where we get the English word scandal. Originally, scandalon referred to a trigger of a trap. It was the part of a trap that, think of a trap for an animal or something, the part that you, if you touched this trigger, it would cause the snare to close or it would shut on the unsuspecting. Even before Jesus was born, he was already a scandalon. He was already causing the righteous to stumble. Joseph was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a righteous man. And yet the miracle of God was a scandal to his morality. He had to choose. Would he hold on to his clean reputation as a law-abiding observer, or would he embrace the shame of a pregnant betrothed because God had spoken? Perhaps many of you in this room feel like Joseph before the dream that he received. You're righteous in the eyes of men. You're moral. You are restrained. You have a life that is planned out according to your best religious wisdom, even. You spend your days trying to manage your life so that you would feel respectable. You would be clean. You always be presentable, always be socially acceptable in the best society. But you must hear this. The Christ of the Bible is a scandal. If your Christianity is built on being respected by the world or maintaining a clean image, you have no part in the scandalon of Christ. The gospel does not come to those who are proud because of their clean records. It comes to those who are willing to be disgraced for the sake of the truth. And the truth is that we are disgraceful. God began his saving work by shattering Joseph's reputation. We don't often think of that. To take Mary as a wife was to invite in this community the lifelong whisper of your neighbors that you were a fornicator. Are you willing to be a fool for Christ? Are you willing to let your righteous reputation die so that the Savior might live in you? Or is your clean image the very thing that is causing you to stumble over the stone that God has laid in Zion? Christ is the only mediator, but he is a mediator who demands that we abandon all self-righteousness to cling to his righteousness. Lord, save me a sinner. Is that your prayer? As Joseph is caught in the gears of his own righteous deliberations, God interrupts his sleep. Look at verse 20. But when he had considered this, considered divorcing her, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. The appearance of this angel here is not merely for Joseph's comfort. It is, this angel is going to provide the definition of the Messiah's mission. The message delivered in this dream is a direct command, but it also redefines the purpose of human history, or at least what we think that purpose ought to be. It says here, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the death knell, the death toll of all weak, watery, man-centered, and universalist theology. We have to perform a careful examination of the words here used by the angel of God. For in these words lie the very marrow of the gospel. The angel commands Joseph to name the child Jesus. The Hebrew Yeshua. It's a name that carries all of the Old Testament weight of the name Joshua, same name. It means Yahweh is salvation. Names in the ancient Near East were not just labels as we sometimes use them today. Oh, this name sounds good with my last name. Let's go with this. Now, these were often declarations, especially in the Bible, of identity and purpose. By naming a child, Joseph is not just choosing a family name. He is acknowledging the divine decree of God upon his own life. The name establishes that salvation does not arise from the earth. It descends from the throne of grace. It is not man reaching out for God. It is that God has stooped. Yahweh saves. But notice the specific reason this name is given. He will save. In other words, the name Jesus summarizes his mission and work. He does not come to assist in salvation. He comes to be the Savior. The angel does not say that Jesus has come so that salvation would be made possible for those who are smart enough, for those who are holy enough, those who are humble enough to choose Him. It does not say that Jesus has come that He might offer a path to those who have the will to walk in this path. The text uses a future indicative verb of absolute certainty. He will save. That is the bedrock of Reformed soteriology. He will save. If the success of the incarnation depended on the shifting sands of human cooperation, the mission would have failed. If you could lose your salvation, as John MacArthur said, you would have already. If Christ only made men savable, then it is possible that He could have died and no one would have been saved. In fact, I'll add to that. If Christ came to make savable all men, I guarantee you not one of them would be saved. Because we won't seek Him. We won't choose Him. The Bible knows no such impotent Savior. Christ's work on the cross was not a potential rescue. It was an effectual rescue. When the angel says, He will save, the angel speaks from the perspective of God's eternal decree. The King is coming to execute a victory decreed before the foundation of the world. And who is the specific object of this rescue? Look back at the text, it's clear. His people. Jesus did not come to as a political candidate, hoping to win enough votes to keep His name in the game. He's not running for office. He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd who came to reclaim His own sheep. And this phrase is the primary scriptural evidence for what we call particular redemption, or sometimes what's called limited or definite atonement. Who are His people? Well, in the immediate context, I think the Jewish hearers would have simply thought Israel. But as the Gospel of Matthew unfolds, we'll see that His people refers to the elect, those chosen by God from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Jesus says this in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He does not lay down His life for the goats. He does not die for those who will ultimately perish in their high-handed unbelief. To say that Christ died for everyone in the same way is to say that His blood was shed in vain for those who are even now suffering and awaiting the torments of hell. It is to say that God's Savior that He sent failed to save. But the angel of the Lord declares a different gospel. Jesus will successfully save and certainly save those who belong to Him. If you are in Christ today, it is not because you are more spiritually open to truth than your neighbor. It is because the King came specifically for you, paid your debt, and called you by His Spirit, called your name. What is the target of the mission? It says here He saves them from their sins. This has to be the most neglected and resisted part of the Christmas story in our culture. The Jewish people of Joseph's day wanted a Jesus who would come and save them from Rome. They wanted a political Messiah who would come and restore the Davidic kingdom, lower their taxes. Wouldn't that be great? drive the pagans into the sea. There are Christians today all across America that feel the same way. Oh, Lord, drive our political enemies into the sea. They wanted a Savior who would change their circumstances. Modern Jesus culture is absolutely no different. People want a Jesus today who will save them from loneliness, save them from poverty, save them from low self-esteem, save them from lack of potential. They want a Jesus who is a life coach Jesus. They want a social revolutionary Jesus. They want a divine butler. The angel defines the problem as sin. The distance between God and man is not a lack of money. It is not a lack of rights. It is a lack of holiness. He saves from the legal guilt of sin. We are justified by God. His justification is freely pardoning our sins in Christ. Jesus saves his people by stepping into the courtroom, taking the guilty verdict upon himself, and then exhausting the infinite penalty of the law upon his person and giving us his righteousness. He saves from the pollution of sin. In other words, he doesn't just leave his people in the mud of their sin. He washes the heart. He replaces the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. He saves from the power of sin. He breaks the chains of the will. The person saved by Jesus is no longer a slave to his lust and pride or his autonomy. Now, grace is not a sponge, it is a sword. It has not come to wipe away the consequences of sin while leaving in you the love of sin in your heart. Grace came to kill the old man. If you want a Jesus who will make your life comfortable while leaving all of your hidden idols untouched, you are worshiping a fantasy. That is not Jesus. Christ saves his people from their sins, not in their sins. I grew up in Hawaii, and as a boy, I would go out to the reef to spearfish octopus. And the hardest part about spearing an octopus was simply seeing the octopus. An octopus is the ultimate master of disguise. It can perfectly match the color, the texture, the patterns of the coral reef so perfectly that a person could stare at it for 10 minutes and not even realize they're looking at a living creature. It looks like the rock. It appears very soft. It appears as hard as the rock. It blends perfectly into the environment. Yet it is alive and it is moving in disguise separate from the actual life of the coral reef. There are octopus Christians. You've learned the environment of the church perfectly. You know Christian vocabulary, you know, you come to church, you know when to sit and to stand and to nod and when to look serious at the word. You match the texture of the saints, but underneath the disguise, you're separate from the life of Christ. Your idolatry stays protected, and you've learned how to hide it in religious busyness. Your secret sin stays fed because you've mastered the art of just looking righteous on a Sunday. Your sinful love remains untouched by repentance because you want the benefits of the reef, but not to be part of its life. Matthew 1:21 is an alarm clock for the soul. It does not permit this arrangement to stand. Jesus did not come to give you cover for your rebellion. He came to save you from it. To claim Jesus as Savior while continuing to live under the dominion of sin and clinging to your own righteousness is a contradiction in terms. It's the height of self-deception. To receive Christ is to receive a complete Savior who promises to finish the work He has begun in you. This life is a life of grace. It's not a life of appearing one way and hoping that no one notices. It is a life of saying, Lord, I have nothing. Please save me, a sinner. I have no righteousness to stand on, not on my best day. My only hope is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Matthew, he now pivots from the mission of the king to the identity of the king. He says, now all this, in verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew is the theologian of the fulfillment. He wants us to see that the birth of Jesus was the sovereign unfolding of the decree written in the scrolls of eternity. Every detail, the betrothal, the dream, the virginity of Mary, fell under the sovereign providence of God. And this establishes the theme that is going to be moving throughout this whole gospel. God is in control. You can think of that as God is God. God is not observing history. God is directing it. This should bring immense comfort to you. If God could coordinate the lineage of David, the womb of a virgin, and the heart of this carpenter to bring about our salvation, then He can certainly coordinate the details of your life for His ultimate good, or your ultimate good in His glory. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now, most of the time when we read this verse, let's be honest, we're reading it inside of a Christmas card. We have to get past the sentimental Christmas card version of the text and look at the terrifying, glorious reality of what is being claimed here. This is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Again, our confession provides a very precise language for this mystery. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very God and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Think of the staggering weight of this and what is being communicated of Jesus, the God-man here. What does this mean? Well, it means that He's fully God. That means that this little baby, if we knew how far along somebody could say, well, Mary, Jesus at this time where it's always a fruit, the size of a grape or whatever it is, this little baby being knit together in Mary's womb, He is omnipresent. That's what that means. It means that He is filling the heavens and the earth, and yet He is at the same time contained in the womb of this peasant girl in His humanity. It means He is omnipotent. It means that He is upholding all things by the word of his power, and yet he is a helpless dependent upon Mary, dependent upon her for life, even while he is the one that causes her heart to beat and lungs to fill. He will cause his body to grow. He will cause eventually Mary to have milk to nurse him that he might live. He's eternal. He is the Ancient of Days who existed before time began, and yet he entered time and has a genesis in this world. Why God with us? He had to be truly man so that he could represent us. You know, spirit cannot die. A phantom cannot bleed. Jesus needed to have a real human body, a real human soul, or he could not have been our substitute. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he could pay a human debt. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But he also had to be truly God. No mere man, however righteous, could endure the infinite weight of God's wrath against sin. If a mere man had been nailed to the cross to bear the guilt of the elect, the weight of God's justice would have crushed him to powder in an instant. Only one who possessed the infinite power of the Godhead could drink the cup of the fury down to its dregs, exhausting the wrath of God for his elect, and then rise again in victory. Emmanuel means that the bridge has been built from the other side. God did not send an angel. God did not send a representative. God did not send a lower level official. God came himself. God came himself. We also must understand the historical context of the name Emmanuel. When this prophecy was given, when this name was first given, it was given during the days of King Ahaz, during a time of national crisis. Ahaz was a wicked king. He trembled in fear because two enemy nations were encamped around him or threatening him. And so God sent the prophet Isaiah with a message to King Ahaz. Do not fear. Ask God for a sign. And Ahaz refused to do this with this kind of like a seemingly spiritual sounding response. He says, I will not test the Lord. Doesn't that sound so spiritual? In reality, this is what was going on. Ahaz was a rebel. He was already in negotiations with a political deal at this point with Assyria. He preferred his self-made, man-made rescue to a God-made deliverance. Isaiah's response to Ahaz was this Emmanuel prophecy. For the faithful in Israel, God with us is a promise of protection. You talk to a Christian and use Emmanuel, God with us, they can't even think of a greater promise. But for the rebellious Ahaz, God with us was a threat. It meant that the Holy God was with them to judge their apostasy and to crush their idolatry. The same principle holds true today. The presence of God is never neutral. Is never neutral. If you are a repentant sinner, meaning that your life is hidden in Christ, Emmanuel is your sanctuary. There is no safer place for you to be. It means you're never alone. You're never forsaken. You're never outside of His great mercy to you. You are His child. He loves you perfectly. If you, though, are a religious rebel and you're clinging to your autonomy and you're hoping in your octopus disguises, Emmanuel is your greatest peril. It means that the God you have offended, he's in your space. He is not a distant judge. He is with us. He knows the intentions of your heart. And as Isaiah 8:14 warns, the Messiah will be a sanctuary to some, but to others, a stone to strike and a stumbling stone, a scandalon. You cannot ignore the God who has taken flesh. He is either your Lord or He is your judge. Either way, He is the King. Matthew records that when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. There is a beautiful gospel order in this passage. God initiated in the conception. God spoke to Joseph in the dream. God commanded Joseph and to give the name. And then and only then did Joseph act. In other words, Joseph does not earn, he didn't earn his part in the story through his obedience. Joseph's obedience, like our obedience, is the fruit of God's sovereign work in his heart. You don't become obedient by doing better, trying harder. You strive in God's grace to be obedient. Think about what this obedience cost Joseph. By taking Mary as his wife, who is visibly pregnant, Joseph was effectively accepting a lifetime of social shame. The community of Nazareth wasn't going to believe the angel story. Right? Come and picture that. They would assume that either Joseph sinned or he's a fool. He's foolish. He's just covering for this woman who has sinned. Joseph accepted the scandal of the Messiah. He valued the word of God more than his righteous reputation among men. Many are afraid to obey because the fear of what it would cost them in social standing. Maybe you have felt that way at some point of your life. You know, you're afraid to speak the truth at work. Wonder what people will think of me. You're afraid to repent of what Jerry Bridges called respectable sins. I'm going to seem weird if I go repent to this guy on that. You're afraid that I don't want to appear too religious. Joseph teaches that the true faith accepts the shame of the world so that they may have the smile of God. Right? It's like the one who finds the great treasure in the field. He sells everything to possess this. Matthew adds this final detail here at the end of verse 25. Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Again, a deliberate act of restraint. Joseph preserved the sign that God was giving to the world. He ensured that there would be no question as to the origin of this child. In this, we can see a picture of even self-denial. Joseph submitted his natural desires to the supernatural purpose of God. I hope our lives can start resembling that sort of submission. Do you only obey God when obedience to God does not require you to sacrifice your comfort or your desires or your rights? Joseph concludes his obedience by performing the final command. He called his name Jesus. The naming of a child in this ancient world, this was seen as Joseph, his official adopting him into the line of David. The link is now forged. the king has arrived. Matthew 1:18-25 ends with the name, which is also a sentence, Jesus, right? Yahweh is salvation, or what Yahweh saves. This text, it leaves us no room whatsoever for the lies that we can sometimes tell ourselves. It dismantles them. We can't avoid the claims of Christ. It destroys the lie that man is basically fine, right? This is the lie we grew up thinking, right? Everybody's good deep down inside. I mean, we're all good folk. If we were fine, the Son of God would not have needed to leave the glories of heaven to take on the infirmities of human flesh and endure the agonizing scandal of the cross. The incarnation is the ultimate proof of our total depravity. It is the greatest miracle. We were so lost that only the God-man could save us. It also destroys the lie that we can save ourselves in some way. The virgin birth declares that salvation is monergistic. In other words, God ultimately is the one doing the work. God did not ask for volunteers. No. He did not ask. He didn't even ask Mary if she was willing. Right? He didn't consult Mary and Joseph with his strategy. Hey guys, come. This is a plan I'm putting together. You guys in? He doesn't do that. He acts. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. I began this sermon talking about the telegraph cable that would carry this message across the Pacific. Matthew 1:18-25 tells us of the Savior who crossed the infinite gulf of our guilt. He is Emmanuel. God is here. You cannot escape His presence. He is Jesus. He saves His people from their sins. And I must ask you probably the most the honest question, I guess, that you'll ever be asked in your life. Are you in Christ? Has He saved you from your sins? Do not tell me how many years you've attended church. Do not tell me all the knowledge that you have acquired on theology and church history, or how you've memorized the great confessions of the faith. Do not tell me about your righteous reputation or how hard you try. The question is, are you in Christ? Does His blood cover you? Is His righteousness your only hope? Are you placing your trust in Christ and His perfect work and sacrifice to save you? Is your acceptance in the Beloved? Are you justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or are you still trusting that you could bridge this gap, the gap larger than the ocean, by your own swimming? Is the guilt of sin being washed away because of your faith in the blood? Or are you still an octopus, blending in with the reef while remaining separate from the life of the Savior? If the latter describes you, come. Come to the King who saves. You say, well, I'm not prepared to come. You can't prepare to come. You say, I don't meet the qualifications to come. You're a sinner. That's the qualification. You say, well, first I want to get my life in order. You can't get your life in order. Come to Emmanuel, who draws sinners to Himself. He turns no sinner away. Will you bring your empty hands and your filth to him? Or will you continue to hold on to your rebellion until the day you stand before Emmanuel, and he will not be a savior on that day, he will be a judge? Or will you know him as a savior now? I pray you will. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would seal it to our hearts. Guard us, Lord, from forgetting what we have heard. We ask that you would give all of us real repentance where sin has been exposed, and that you would strengthen our faith that we may be comforted in Christ. Teach us to obey without delay. Oh, how hard we sometimes fail and fall daily and must look to you for your abundant grace, to the throne of grace, that we may rest in Christ who saves us from our sins. We ask that you would keep us in humility. Make us bold witnesses of Jesus, that we may testify of Emmanuel, God with us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior and King. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.